singing
majesty and presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, there's nothing like being in your love, being in your presence, knowing that our sins have been washed away, that we've been forgiven because we've asked for your forgiveness. We've believed that you are the only sacrifice for sin, that you rose from the dead the third day, that you're alive forevermore, that your Bible, your word is true, that you are coming again. We thank you for the promise of eternal life to those that believe and follow you. And Lord, the promise that through your precious blood, your sinless blood, that we can enter your presence. And that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. You have never changed. We worship you today. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for grace. We thank you most of all for what you did on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, to destroy the works of the devil, to give us power and authority over sin and the devil. And we pray that, we thank you, that even death is now defeated. Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. You may be seated this morning. We welcome everyone here, Fire and Grace Church this morning, and those watching and listening. Everything working. We got the volume right this morning. All right. Hallelujah. Well, good. All right. Well, let's get your Bibles out this morning. We're going to go to quite a few verses today. I've entitled this message, The True Church. and the apostles' doctrine. This is kind of a continuation, I guess you would say, a continuation from last week when I talked about the spirit of Elijah in the last days church. Just kept seeking God about what he would have me to share this morning, and it just kept getting stronger and stronger. The Lord just kept saying to me over and over, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. And so I went back looking at that all yesterday and last night and this morning. And, you know, it's just a serious matter here. And there's such a need for true churches. And I talked about that last week. There's a difference between the true church of Jesus Christ and the counterfeits. There's really only the church that has the spirit of Elijah, the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth. A church that's not afraid to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not afraid to declare and call sin, sin. They talk about eternal life in heaven. Talk about eternal damnation in hell. Talk about the requirement of repentance. We'll get to that a little bit today. But there are just few churches anymore. In fact, in the description of today's message, I just wrote this, that for the most part, modern churches are built upon the foundation of Robert Schuller, Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, and of course, the greatest forgery Lucifer ever made, the Roman Catholic Church. Let me just say this, and I know this will just upset some folks that are out there that maybe grew up in a particular denomination or religious, but the apostles were not Calvinists. Not in their practice nor their theology. They were not Baptists. They were not Methodists. They were not Roman Catholic or Lutheran. In fact, and I know this is going to, as the old saying goes, hair lip some people. That means to irritate you. But the apostles were Pentecostal. They were Pentecostal, Holy Spirit-filled, Bible-believing, tongue-talking, faith-healing, demon-defeating, miracle-working, gospel-preaching, soul-winning, church-planting, unashamed, bold men of faith and power. That's the apostles. Doesn't look like much of the modern church today, does it? Let me tell you, to the degree that we have departed from the doctrine of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ is the degree that we have lost the power and anointing of the Holy Spirit. And even for a lot of Pentecostals, listen, I say that the apostles were Pentecostal. There's a lot of Pentecostals that even though they speak in tongues and they believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of healing and working in miracles and all the gifts of the Holy Spirit, there's a bunch of Pentecostals that have departed from the apostles' doctrine. And they've departed from Scripture. And they're in error as much as people who won't even go down the road of the apostles' doctrine. But what we need to do, we can't really understand something unless we go back to the Scriptures and we define and we look at what it is. So today, we're going to look at, first of all, I'm talking about the true church. What is the true church? And, you know, I hate the fact that so many have been hurt, discouraged, disillusioned by much of what is called church, because most of them have gone into, either they've gone into fake churches, they've gone into churches that are nothing but shells of what they should be, or they've gone into complete counterfeits, or churches really that have just denied, walked away from the apostles' doctrine to some degree, and really have embraced more of the doctrines of men than the doctrines of the apostles in the New Testament. But first of all, I just want to look at a few things, and I'm just going to go through this. I'm going to give the scriptures this morning because I'm going to have to move through this pretty quickly, but just some of my thoughts about and really what I believe is what the Bible teaches about the true church. First of all, when we talk about the church, there's a lot of people that I saw somebody mention that they were thinking about starting a church in the comments you wouldn't believe. There are so many people that think, well, the church is just the body of Christ or the believers in Jesus Christ that are scattered abroad all over the world, and that's the church.
And if you dare get together and meet in a building and call that a church, that's just evil. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard that. But let me just give you a definition of the true church. The true church of Jesus Christ is the collective group of born-again believers worldwide in Jesus Christ who have been redeemed and cleansed from sin by faith in his blood and his resurrection. But it is also made up of many local churches or gathering of believers that have God-called, God-trained, God-ordained leaders, okay? So the Church of Jesus Christ is both the body of Christ worldwide and the church or churches are recognized in Scripture, in the New Testament, as local gatherings of believers that have God-called elders, that have God-called fivefold ministries, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Now, I have talked about some of this recently, but I just feel it's important to define this. There's so many people out there don't even know what a real church looks like, what it's supposed to believe, how it's supposed to act, and what it's supposed to have. There's a lot of churches out there, or a lot of people out there, a lot of Christians now that think, well, if just two or three people get together, that's church. Well, in one sense it is, but in another sense, if there's no leadership and it's not official, I don't care if you meet in a house, a barn, or you know, a church building where you meet, but if it's a church and you come together, you're going to have leadership. That's the way God ordained. That's biblical. Okay. Can I just say this? Local churches are not bad. Local gatherings of believers that have true elders, true pastors, true evangelists, true teachers, true prophets, true apostles, that's not a bad thing. I know that it's almost now within many Christian circles, many Christians out there, a church that has leadership is evil. That's just bad, they think. We shouldn't have any leaders. Where does the Bible say that? The Bible doesn't teach that. That's not the apostles' doctrine. We'll get to that in just a second. And I'm just going to give you a few things. So that's my number one, the church. The church is the collective group of born-again believers worldwide, believers in Jesus Christ, who have been truly born again by faith in his blood shed on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, and local, smaller gatherings of believers that have God-called, God-trained, God-ordained leadership. All right? Secondly, the church is being built by Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. He is the primary builder. He is the chief cornerstone, but he also has other builders working with him. Now, when I say Jesus is the builder, he said this in Matthew 16, did he not? He said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So Jesus said, I will build my church. So Jesus is both the primary builder because he is the primary apostle. You know, Hebrews chapter 3 says Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our profession. So though he was God in the flesh, he also came as a minister of the gospel, and he is an apostle. He's a prophet. He's a pastor. He's the good shepherd. He's the teacher, the great teacher, and he was an evangelist. He came to seek and save that which is lost. Jesus was the walking manifestation of the fivefold ministry. And he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when it's really a church being built by Jesus, the way he wants it built, and means the way that he spelled it out to the apostles, the gates of hell will not prevail. That doesn't mean the gates of hell, that the powers of darkness, that Satan will not fight those churches. Oh, he fought the early church very, very hard, but he did not prevail. That's why we are still here today. I mean, you think about how Satan moved the Roman Empire to try to wipe out the early Christians in the first century, and the more they persecuted the true Christians, the more they killed them, the more they put them in the Colosseum and fed them to lions and burned them at stakes and crucified them, the greater the numbers of Christians grew. It blew people's minds in the Roman Colosseum when they were being fed to the lions, when they were being crucified. when they were being tortured and killed, how the Christians would sing and smile and were not afraid of death because they knew the one that had the power of death. They knew the one who was the resurrection and the life. They knew that death would not hold them for very long. Amen? Christians, no true Christian should ever be afraid of death. We should not fear death. I don't fear it. Don't worry about it. But the church is being built by Jesus through his Spirit, and I'm going to say this, through the men and women he calls, and yes, women too, men and women that he calls to be builders with him. Here's a scripture we'll go ahead and turn to this morning. So you'll see it. Go to the book of Ephesians. I'm tired of the word church being a dirty word. A bad word. People are going to just have to lose that. Now, I know the forgeries out there, the posers, the fakes, the counterfeits. I know they've done their damage. But just like I've said many times before, just because maybe one day you got a hold of a counterfeit $100 bill and got hassled by the Secret Service doesn't mean that you quit, you give up on money altogether, right? If banks did that, if they the first time they found a counterfeit $100 bill and said, we're done, we're out of business, well, they every single one of them would be out of business. Counterfeits come and go. But listen, folks, if there's a counterfeit, there's a real. And Jesus promised, he said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He wasn't talking about the Roman Catholic Church. He was talking about his true church, his true people. Here's another passage. Oh, let me get to it myself. This is Ephesians chapter 2. Goodness, let's just read. Oh, we'll just read from verse 18 through 22 here. He says that the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're going to read from verse 18. He says, for through him, that is Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So here he makes it clear that once we've come to Jesus, once we've been born again through faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we've repented of our sin and we've turned to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We've become disciples of Jesus. We've decided to follow him and obey him and to learn of him and to go his way. He says, guess what? What you've got to get plugged into, you've got to become part of this church. You've got to be fitly framed together. And then he tells you, the true church, just so you can identify the posers and the fakes from the true, he says the true church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Okay? Now, what is he referring to? The apostles he's referring to are the 12 apostles. Now, Judas fell, was replaced by Matthias. And then, of course, the Apostle Paul was added, he says, as one born out of due time. And then there were other apostles. There was the brothers, two of the brothers, the half-brothers of Jesus, James and Jude, and they were also recognized as apostles. And I think within the New Testament, there's like 22 or 23 different people recognized as apostles. But there were The special ones would be the original 12 and Paul. Now, this is very, very important, all right? So he talks about that the church is built on this foundation. Now, think about this. We have people right now who claim to be Christians. They claim to believe in Jesus. A lot of them are the Hebrew roots folks. They claim they believe and follow Yeshua, the Messiah, and yet they deny the New Testament. They deny the eyewitness testimony of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ as spelled out in the four Gospels, the epistles, and the book of Revelation, telling me that the New Testament is not perfect, that it's corrupted, that, yeah, there's some truth there, but we don't know about some of it. Now, this is, mind you, as a Christian telling me this. And even a Christian who believes in biblical cosmology. And I'm just blown away because, of course, the New Testament is one of the most documented through both manuscript evidence, archaeology, and history of any ancient writing that exists. It's mind-blowing that we've come to this place. But you know what the Lord just finally realized? You know, for some of these people, it really doesn't matter. I don't believe that any amount of evidence is going to sway some of these people because they've made up their minds. They've like found some other source of truth out there. They think's truth, and that's it. That's more than the mountain of evidence that we have that the New Testament is the most reliable testimony of antiquity that exists. In fact, some of the old archaeologists and historians say that Luke's account of the things that he put in both his gospel and in the book of Acts, the Apostle Luke wrote those two books, that he is a historian of the first rate, that people thought Luke was wrong about things until they dug up the proof. So it's mind-blowing to me, but this is where we are. But what the Lord began to show me was is that, you know what, I think that even though we do have enough evidence that it's not blind faith, but really part of the Holy Spirit doing a work in you and bringing you to salvation, bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ, is also, he's also brings you to faith that God preserved his word perfectly and uncorrupted. If you don't have that faith, and I'm telling you, the Holy Spirit did not do a work in you, or you didn't allow him, you resisted the Holy Spirit, you quenched the Holy Spirit, or you've thrown out his voice and decided to listen to other voices. But I'm telling you, you did not come to be a born-again Christian and not believe that God inspired this book, that holy men of God spake and wrote this down as the Holy Spirit moved upon them and led them. So if you don't have faith in this book that it's correct, then you don't have true faith in God, because the Holy Spirit is not going to impart to you that Jesus is the Savior, he's the way, the truth, and the life, and not impart to you that God's book is just the way he wanted it. Jesus said heaven and earth would pass away, but my words will not. I mean, I got people emailing me and messaging me about this Mandela effect thing and talking about they believe the Bible's been changed by some kind of quantum effect from CERN or whatever. And I'm like, did you not remember what God said? Do you not remember what Jesus said? God said he would preserve his word to all generations, Psalm 12. Jesus said, heaven and earth may pass away, my words will not pass away. God said he would preserve it. Now, listen, if God says he would preserve it, he said, my words forever settled in heaven. It's settled. God's not going to let any man come along and do away with it. Now, there are men that came along and wrote their own Bibles, their own versions. All right? But God kept an uncorrupted line of transmission. He would not let it be done away with. He let them add to, take from, and create their own copyrighted version so they could make money. That's what they wanted to do. Twist doctrines and make money. But God kept his word. We have it. Old Testament and New Testament, we have it. That's part of the doctrine of the apostles. So when he says here that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, he's talking about the men that God anointed, filled with his spirit, and anointed them to write down the prophecies from the old covenant, the stories in the old covenant, and the New Testament, the eyewitness testimony of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe these words, you are not born again. And somebody needs to hear that out there. Oh, well, Pastor Dean, there's all this, that. Listen, Satan has always worked hard to cast doubt on the scriptures. But I have no doubt. Let's look at this. I want to look at the, as we look at it, remember, and I talked about the doctrine. Let me come back to this. I got to come back. I got to hurry and go through this. Because I'm giving you what the true church is. Number four, having said that about the scriptures, and we'll get back to it when I go through the doctrines of the apostles, but just defining the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15, this is what it says, and this is number four thing here. The true church of Jesus Christ is the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what 1 Timothy 3:15 says. That means the church is the support and base of the truth of the living God, our Creator, and that responsibility continues to be entrusted to men and women called by God to the fivefold ministry gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, assisted by deacons and elders. So, again, making the point that the church is the pillar. You look at that verse, those words, that the pillar and ground, it means the strength, the support, the basis of truth. Hey, truthers out there, if you call yourself a truther and you don't believe the Bible's true and you don't believe there's a true church that you need to be part of, you're not a true truther. You're just a conspiracy studier is what you are. We'll say that. You have more faith in proven conspiracies and unproven conspiracies than you do in God's word. Five things. The church of Jesus Christ is number five. The church, the true church of Jesus Christ has been given the power of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So guess what? If you go to a church that's powerless and no gifts of the Spirit and they deny that, is that a true church? Would that be a church following the apostles' doctrine? No, it wouldn't be. And yet people fill them up every day. Let's keep going. Number six, the true church of Jesus Christ has been given the keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing. That's in Matthew 16 as well, which is about having authority and power over all the power of Satan and his demons. It also has, and the true church also has access to the armor of God. Number seven, the church of Jesus Christ is where we are commanded together for teaching, training, discipleship, accountability, correction, encouragement, healing, deliverance, ordination, impartation, and commissioning. Now, some of you, if I did that too fast and you're trying to write it down, you can go back and listen later. I can't go back and cover all this. But the true church, just having said that, the true church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, meaning built upon the Word of God. Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament truth and principles, types and shadows brought over in, that there's parts of it brought over into the New Covenant. The New Covenant establishes the church. The church should adhere to the doctrines of the apostles, should be filled with the Holy Spirit and the power and the gifts of the Spirit, should have and exercise authority over Satan and demons. And the church should be sought out by new and younger believers to be a place where they can learn and be trained and be accountable and humble themselves and receive the preparation to get the baton passed to them so they can carry on the work of the church. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Now, I want to go back to this thing. Let's go back. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is right after the day of Pentecost, when God poured out his spirit and the church was born, really when the church was empowered. Acts chapter 2. We'll get there in a second. Now, we may back up and read quite a bit of this, but I want to jump over toward the end of the chapter. Right after Peter preached here, I'll just give you the scenario. Here's Acts chapter 2. You can read it. Jesus tells them after he ascends, and we're going to read that passage in a minute too. He ascends. There are 500 witnesses at his ascension. When he ascends back into heaven, and the angels are standing there saying, he's going to come in like manner. Just the way you saw him go, he's going to come back in that way. And it says those 500 witnesses, Jesus told them, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. For he says, you will be filled with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. I mean, you're going to be endued. Luke 24 says you're going to be endued with power. Acts 1, he told him, he said, you're going to receive power after the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Judea, Samaria, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so they go back to Jerusalem, and I find it interesting that out of 500 plus that were there at his ascension, only 120 obeyed and went back to Jerusalem and were praying and staying with the apostles. And on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified and resurrected and showed himself alive for 40 days, it says on that 50th day, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came into that room where 120 were, and it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke with tongues. All right, so there was an infilling, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, a total immersion in the Holy Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. And this gathered a whole group of people, 3,000 people gathered around, or may have been more than that, but thousands of people gathered around when they heard these people speaking in tongues. Some of them said, these men are drunk, they're full of new wine. Peter said, no, they're not drunk, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. We're not a bunch of drunks. Let me tell you what's going on. See, there's some people get bent out of shape about speaking in tongues. I had this happen this last few days. Boy, they would have really, some of these religious anti-tongues Christians would have had a fit on the day of Pentecost. Doesn't always have to be nice and sweet, right? I love these people who like to give instructions on how it's supposed to work, and yet they've never experienced it in their lives. Right? Please, if you don't speak in tongues, do not try to instruct me about it. That's just fool. It's like a painter trying to tell a mechanic how to fix a car, and he's never fixed a car in his life. Go back to painting. Let the mechanic fix the car, right? Quit trying to tell me how it works when you don't even know what it is, right? Or how it's supposed to work. But anyway, Peter does this. So he stands up. He preaches. This day, 3,000 people are saved. He tells them to repent. Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, to all them that are far off, is even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Now let's keep reading right there. And he says in verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And so these 3,000 souls and the 120 and the apostles, it says here that this knew the church of Jesus Christ. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. So let's go back. The church is born in power. The church is filled with Holy Ghost power. The gifts of the Spirit begin to operate. The gift of tongues first, Then you see prophecy. Then you see miracles and healing. These gifts begin to really flow, increase. And then it's interesting because as Peter preaches, he tells them, here's good apostle doctrine for you. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You got to repent for the remission of sins. And then it says this about these all these new believers. It says that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Let's I sent Kevin the definition. Let's look up the definition in the Greek lexicon of the word steadfastly here. It's in two parts there. I'm not even going to try to pronounce this. It's proskartero or something like that, something along that. But the outline of biblical usage here in the Blue Letter Bible lexicon says to adhere to one, to be his adherent, to be devoted or constant to one, to be steadfastly attentive unto, to give unremitting care to a thing, to continue all the time in a place, to persevere, not to faint, to show oneself courageous. Let's go to the next one. Continue all the time in the place to persevere, to be in constant readiness for one, to wait on consistently. The Strong's Greek Dictionary says here to be earnest towards, to persevere, be constantly diligent, to attend assiduously, all the exercises, to adhere closely, attend. So you get the point, as that these new believers, these new born-again Christians, these new members of the Church of Jesus Christ, it says here that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That means they became diligent students of what the apostles were teaching, the examples they were being, and they took it very seriously. See, this is the greatest problem within the church world. Because what we've done, instead of giving great attention to what the apostles taught, their example, their foundation, their doctrine, we've substituted it with doctrines of men. And the moment you substitute the doctrines and the traditions of men for what God said, especially the important things, the important, serious doctrines of the apostles, the moment you do that, what does it say? What does the Bible say about tradition? It makes the word of God none effect. Meaning, you will have religion, you'll have Christianity, you'll have church activity, no power. This is why they took out the doctrine of repentance and said, Jesus loves you, just be a good person. That's the new gospel. Not you have to repent and be a disciple. Guess what? The moment they did that, power left. Presence of the Holy Spirit left. The apostles' doctrine, part of the apostles' doctrine, is that the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, clearly what we see from the book of Acts here that Luke wrote is that the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is something separate from salvation. You're saved. Then another experience you're to pursue and receive is to be filled or baptized in the Holy Spirit. And the initial evidence of that is the gift of tongues. But most people ridicule, scoff, mock, reject, listen to the doctrines and traditions of men about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues. So guess what God does? Fine, you're ashamed. You're a denier of what I say. You don't want the apostles' doctrine. Holy Spirit, out the door. And what do we have? Dead, powerless Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Lutheran churches, Presbyterian churches. Wherever you depart, people, I'm blown away. I mean, this thing about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you, I told my wife, we had this guy, all I did this past week, I posted the article. I mean, I'm an Auburn fan, but I posted the article of the Alabama quarterback, the freshman kid, Tua, or whatever his name, the Hawaiian kid, who came in and saved the day for Alabama, who said, told a reporter, that he prayed in tongues in between plays to keep himself calm, gave all the glory and praise to Jesus Christ for giving him the ability and the opportunity to do what he did. And over again, he gave the glory to God and not to himself, right? And so this kid says, I prayed in tongues. They say, how did you deal with the nerves and the pressure and all this? Yeah, I prayed in tongues. So I posted this and I said, God's using all kinds of different ways in people to get his truth out. So I have this guy come on who claims to be a Christian, and he comes on, really two different people, a woman and a man, come on and start arguing about tongues. And one of them, the woman, tries to tell me, well, tongues are just different, are just languages, known languages. It's just the ability to speak in other languages that are known. And I said, no, you don't know what you're talking about. The Bible talks about tongues of men and of angels. The Bible talks about, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, when a man speaks in a, he calls it an unknown tongue. Jesus said, these signs shall follow them that believe, they shall speak with new tongues. New means having never been before. And then Paul said that when you're speaking, a man is speaking in an unknown tongue, it says no man understandeth him. So there is a part of the gift of tongues where God can manifest and allow me to speak Chinese, and I never learned Chinese. But the biggest part of it, that's a rare occasion that's going to happen. The true gift of tongues is supernatural. No man understands it. It's the tongues, it's the language of heaven between the angels and God. It says a man speaking mysteries, no man understands it, but it says the man that's speaking in an unknown tongue, he is edifying, strengthening himself. So the gift of tongues is for your prayer life, it's for your devotion life, it's for your worship life, and it's to strengthen you spiritually. It's like it's spiritual exercise, it's spiritual weightlifting. It's spiritual exercise. It's primarily for your private life. And I have these people come on, they start arguing. Then this guy comes on and starts arguing. Well, he shouldn't have done that on the football field. It says, you know, when the church comes together, someone speaks in tongues, let it be at the most by two or three, and then let someone interpret. So because there wasn't an interpreter on the football field, he shouldn't have done that. I'm sitting here going, first of all, I know you don't speak in tongues, because this is the same relentless, ongoing argument I've heard for 30 years. Why do you, okay. First of all, last time I checked, the national championship game wasn't the church gathering together in one place. It wasn't a church meeting. And I reminded him that the Bible says tongues is for a sign to the unbeliever, not to the believer. Meaning tongues can be done in public as a supernatural sign to the unsaved, right? And if an unbeliever hears me praying in tongues, guess what? And there's no interpretation, nothing's wrong, it's happened. All right? So this guy comes on there and he starts arguing about the gift of tongues. And this lady's arguing about the gift of tongues. And she sends me some video of some preacher saying it's not biblical to speak in tongues. And I'm like, do these idiots even read the Bible? I'm like, what kind of spiritual blindness do you have to read Mark 16, to read the book of Acts, and 1 Corinthians 12, and 1 Corinthians 13, and 1 Corinthians 14? What kind of spiritual blindness do you have to read that and miss the point again and again? Acts 2, baptism, Holy Spirit, they spoke in tongues. Acts 10, Cornelius' household, Holy Spirit filled them all, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. Acts 19, Paul went to Ephesus, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? We have not heard about the Holy Ghost. Paul laid hands on them, Holy Spirit came on them, they spoke in tongues and prophesied. This is not complicated. This is the doctrine of the apostles. This is what they taught. This is what they lived. And this is what went on in the church. And we have Christians and pastors and seminaries saying, no, thank you. You wonder why there's no power? You wonder why the devil has a heyday? The spirit of deception can come in and just wreak havoc in churches? You deny the foundation of the apostles and prophets. You deny the doctrine of the apostles. I don't care what it's about. I don't care if it's about repentance. I don't care if it's about faith. I don't care if it's about the divine inspiration of Scripture. I don't care if it is about the gifts and power and baptism of the Holy Spirit or heaven and hell or the second coming of Jesus Christ. If you deny, diminish, mock, ridicule, push aside those doctrines of the apostles and substitute them with your own opinions, your own ideas, whether they be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, or Catholic, you substitute what the apostles taught, then you have departed from the foundation. You have departed from the source of power. You have departed from the source of truth. The true church of Jesus Christ does not mock, ridicule, diminish, resist the doctrines of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry. You say, Pastor Ding, you're harsh sometimes. Idiot. Well, okay, either you're that ignorant, you're that Forrest Gump, or you're that spiritually blind and deceived, one or the other. Tell me it's not biblical to speak in tongues. Oh, my dear Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 ends with this. Forbid not to speak with tongues. We got churches telling me, no, that's of the devil. No, don't do that. We don't do that here. Oh, no, we can't have that here. Oh, that was for just for the first century church, or that was just for the apostles. Or that ended when we got the Bible. We don't need that anymore. Where do you get any of that from? You don't get it from the Bible. You get it from your opinions and the doctrines of men and seminaries that are full of Jesuits. Pretended to be Christian professors. That's where you get it from. I'm sorry, I'm fired up. You say, well, Pastor Dean, you're talking about this gift of tongues. Why is that so important? Because God takes the foolish things to confound the wise. You think it's foolish. You think it's babbling. You think it's stupid. You think it's, unsophisticated. And it's just the very thing he's chosen to test you, your religious pride. I want everything, man. Let me tell you, I thank God when I was 19 years old and I rededicated my life to Jesus, that God had me in a situation where I couldn't go to church for a year. I'm so glad that God took me out of that Baptist church. I'm going to tell you, I'm glad we went there, but I'm glad he took me out of it. Because you know what they would have done? They would have taught me out of everything else God had for me. Now, let me tell you something. The doctrine of the apostles, you look at it. You look at Acts 2. You look at Acts chapter 10. You look at Acts chapter 19. You look at what they taught. And what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. There is no room for saying that the baptism of the Holy Spirit and tongues have nothing to do with that. Oh, and then this lady that sent me this preacher said that he was in the Assemblies of God, and the Assemblies of God said you had to speak in tongues. Let me just be clear right now about something. I was in the Assemblies of God for a while. I never was ordained or licensed through them. But I actually preached in a lot of their churches, and I actually was an associate assistant pastor in the church for a while in Assembly. I've been in Assembly of God churches for many years, in and out. I love Assembly of God churches and pastors, and I'm not against them. We don't agree on everything, but I'm not against them. But I can tell you this right now. I never heard an Assembly of God church or pastor say that you had to speak in tongues to be saved or be right with God. So nobody's saying that. I'm not saying that. I love it. You don't have to, you get to. Right? I mean, if you want to get saved and act like you don't need something else God says you need, that's on you. You know, people say, well, there's a Pentecostal denomination out there that says you have to speak in tongues to be saved. I don't believe that. In fact, you have to be saved before you can speak in tongues. It isn't about that. It's about, in fact, tongues is not the end of the road. God wants you to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this doctrine of the apostles, yield your tongue to speak in other tongues, let him flow through you so you can have a new dimension of prayer, a new dimension of worship, and so you can have something that strengthens you spiritually. And then he wants you to move on. It says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue, pray that he may interpret. So God wants you to pray that you may begin to interpret those tongues. And he says, if you interpret the tongues, that's the gift of prophecy operating. And then he wants you to move on to be able to just operate in the gift of prophecy. Then he wants you to move in the gifts of healing, the gift of working the miracles, discerning of spirits, the gift of faith. It's not about stopping at one thing. It's about starting down the road. My good gravy, man. Well, I've seen some crazy charismatics. Yes, I have too. But it doesn't mean I'm going to throw out the baby with the bathwater. Right? I mean, I'm Pentecostal charismatic, and there's some Pentecostal charismatics. I wouldn't get around with it and wouldn't let them get near me, and I wouldn't let them touch me with a 10-foot pole. Because they're kooky and weird and have gotten off into demonic stuff. And a lot of them are just deceived. But I'm not going to throw out the doctrine of the apostles because some kooky people have gone too far and are off in error. Not going to do it. Well, let's go and look. I've got a list of scriptures right here. I know I skipped number three. Everybody was looking at me kind of funny. I skipped number three because I'm going back to it about the true church. My third point about the true church, I said that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, i.e., number one, the prophets being the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah and his church. Number two, the eyewitness testimonies and doctrines of the New Testament apostles is recorded in the Bible. Now, let's look at it. I want to read some passages here. Because, look, we've established one thing here. The doctrines of the apostles of Jesus Christ, real simple, is this. They believed Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the only sacrifice for sin, that he rose from the dead, and that he was the only way you could be saved from sin and from eternal damnation. That is a doctrine of the apostles. It is the doctrine of Christ. They were just repeating what he taught. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He said, if you don't believe that I am he, then you will die in your sins. There is the resurrection of the righteous to eternal life. There is the resurrection of the wicked and the unbelieving unto eternal damnation. Jesus talked more about hell than anybody in Scripture. And the disciples carried on. The apostles carried on his teaching about heaven and hell, about the resurrection of the righteous and the resurrection of the wicked. All right? Peter preached it boldly, Acts chapter 4. He said, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. No other way. No other salvation. They made that clear. They made it clear you were not saved by good works, that you had to come through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. They made it clear that the nature of God is he is one with three parts, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But you see them interchange. I mean, isn't it interesting? I mean, just where Jesus said, I will build my church in Matthew 16, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then it says, you have Paul preaching in Acts 20 and 21, and he says that the church, he's talking about the church that God purchased with his own blood. Isn't it interesting? The blood of God, as I've said before. Well, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. I know I got to hurry up, don't I? Maybe I do, maybe I don't. Yeah, I know why preachers feel under pressure to hurry up. I only get you pretty much once a week right now. So I don't know why I should hurry. Everybody in 1 Peter chapter 1? We're going to read verses 1 through 12. All right, let's look at this. The foundation of the apostles and prophets. I just want to talk about their foundation of the Word of God, of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that everything about our faith is built upon that foundation and their declarations that those scriptures, old and new, were inspired. They'll even say, you're going to read it in a second, by the Spirit of Christ in them. The Old Covenant, he said the Old Covenant prophets had the Spirit of Christ in them. And then Peter talks about we were eyewitnesses. And we're just going to, this is just good stuff. We just got to go through this. So the church must be built upon the faith, the belief, the knowledge that the scriptures, Old Covenant and New, are divinely inspired, truly the revelation, the Word of God. And that's the testimony of the apostles. You throw that out, you're done. You're finished. You deny God's Word, you're finished. You're not a believer. You're an apostate. Here we go. 1 Peter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, he's made us born again, unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold or many different temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time that the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So here he tells us the Spirit of Christ was in the Old Testament prophets, giving those 300 plus prophecies of Jesus before he came, the Messiah, so that they would know. They would be able to identify him. And we've talked about that before. Wanted you to see that. Now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to read 16 through 21 here. The Apostle Peter writes, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is an eyewitness testimony. This would be somebody in court saying, "I saw the crime," or "I saw the event." Eyewitness. How important is eyewitness testimony in court cases? So he tells you, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. And we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star rise in your hearts. knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So Peter says here, look, when it comes to Jesus, when it comes to this gospel, the apostle's doctrine, the apostle Peter, the one whose shadow healed the sick, this apostle Peter, who was crucified upside down, laid his life down for this gospel of Jesus Christ. He says here, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were in the mount when he was transfigured and Elijah and Moses stood beside him. That's what he's talking about. He said, we heard the voice from heaven, the voice of the Father. He said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. If we're not telling you what we heard about, we're telling you what we saw, what we heard, what we witnessed. And then he says, guess what? We have a more sure word of prophecy than this. We have something more sure than the fact that I can tell you, as Peter's saying, I can tell you I was on the mountain with him. I saw Moses appear with him and Elijah. We have something more sure, more steadfast. We have those 300 prophecies from the old covenant prophets that foretold him in great detail. Where he'd be born. His ministry, where it would be, that he would heal the sick and cleanse the leper, and the lame would walk, and the blind would see, that he would come out of Galilee, that he would be called a Nazarene, that he'd be born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, that he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, that his hands and feet would be pierced. All those prophecies. So Peter's saying the Old Testament prophets are even a greater word about him than we have, and we are eyewitnesses. You scripture deniers out there, you Bible haters, you've been given over. It's the spirit of Antichrist. It's the spirit of Satan that makes you doubt this word. Not truth, not reality. Luke 24. I'm sorry, I'm going to preach a little while. Luke 24. We're going to read 13, starting at verse 13. This is the road to Emmaus. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. I want you to see this. Luke 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered and said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And yea, certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre, and when they found not his body, and they came saying that they have also seen a vision of angels, and said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even as the women had said, but him they saw not. And then he said unto them, Jesus said unto them, O fools. See, I can get away with idiots, right? Jesus looks at these guys and he goes, oh, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If you don't believe what the prophets and the apostles said, you're a fool. You're either ignorant, blind, or just a fool, really. I hate to say it that way, but it's just the way it is. Jesus said, oh, you fools, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then Jesus, just disguised as just another man, and Jesus says it here, it says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went. And he made as though he would have gone further. And they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward the evening, for the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he set at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke and gave to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Oh, my God. Jesus himself takes this opportunity. How long they walked, I don't know. But it must have been a while. Because what did Jesus do? How is it you don't believe? You fools. You don't believe all the prophets have spoken? And he started at Moses and went through the Psalms and the prophets. And he went through all those prophecies. And they had to realize, did not our hearts burn? See, folks, that's why the scriptures are so important. I get testimonies from people all the time. I could read one I got the other day, brought me to tears. But the reason the anointing, and this is not pride, I'm telling you, I know the anointing is on the preaching and teaching that I do because I try very diligently to stick to the apostles' doctrine and to the scriptures and to magnify the word of God and to lift up Jesus and to tell the truth, the whole truth, and to believe all that the prophets and the apostles have written and testified. I'm not ashamed of any part. I'm not ashamed of tongues. I'm not ashamed of healing. I'm not ashamed of any of it that's written. And that's why there are people writing me and say, I don't know what it is, but when you preach, when you teach, I can feel it. It's this, the same Spirit, the same Holy Spirit with Jesus on the road to Emmaus when he's talking about the scriptures concerning himself. Their hearts burned. If we want that power and glory and anointing in the church, that when we speak the word of God, people's hearts are touched. They burn. They feel the presence of God, whether it be conviction of sin or whether it be convincing them that it's the truth or whether it be peace comforting them and healing their broken heart. Let me tell you, we in the church, the leaders in the church, the ministers of the gospel, we need the anointing and power of the Holy Spirit on what we say. And the only way we're going to do that is we can't be ashamed of the doctrine of the apostles. We can't be ashamed of any part of the word of God. We can't cast it aside and replace it with opinions, traditions, and doctrines of men. We can't do it. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. This is what he says. This is the Apostle Paul. Moreover, brethren, I declared unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, but which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I have preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Peter, then of the 12. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. So Paul says here, let's not forget what I preached to you, Corinthians. The gospel that I preached to you, that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that's according to the scriptures. That he rose from the dead the third day, that's according to the scriptures. Oh, according to what? The scriptures. And then he says, this is what saved you, if you keep this in your mind. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit. The truth is according to the scriptures. Old and New Testament. The Bible you have is of God. If you have this good old King James Bible that was translated from the Textus Receptus, you have the inspired words of God, the best we can get in English. I'm sorry, it's not about King James only, it's about text only. Receptus, the Textus Receptus only is what I'm about. I don't care. I stir up all kind of demons with that one. The Scriptures. Let's go to another one. 2 Peter 3. Y'all don't mind this, do you? We'll get through it. 2 Peter 3. I got to get this off my chest this morning. 2 Peter 3, verses 14 through 18. Let's read these real quick. That's the Apostle Peter. This was the last words of the Apostle Peter. Man's last words right before they die. Pretty serious. Verse 14, he's just been telling them about the second coming and the great judgment that's coming at the second coming of Jesus. Verse 14, he says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given to him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory now and forever." Pretty obvious here. Peter believes that Christian believers could fall away from God. So he's not Calvinist. We'll get on that in another session here. But my point, I brought this scripture up here, is that Peter referred to Paul's epistles, all his epistles, he said, as scriptures that people were trying to twist even back then. Think about it. When the apostle who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, when Jesus was in the flesh doing his ministry, says that the apostle who saw a vision of Jesus on the road to Damascus, that all his epistles are scripture, what do you think Peter's writings are? What do you think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Scriptures. That word means divinely inspired writing. Words. Oh, Jaron of Jaronism. Oh, why would God use words to reveal himself? What kind of stupidity is that? Then shut your mouth and never talk again. Why do you use words? I don't care. Pass it on to him. He'll make him do another video. Antichrist. Devil. He keeps attacking me. God will just break him down, hopefully break him down a few notches and bring him to the point of humility and salvation. What did Paul write? 2 Timothy 3:16. Turn there. This is a 3:16 you can remember, right? 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So these men declared all scripture. Peter declares Paul's epistles, scripture. They talk about the Old Testament prophets, Moses, the Psalms, scripture. Right? I'm going to say this too. You want the doctrine of the apostles? We got a bunch of people running around here trying to tell new covenant believers that they got to live under the old covenant law. Can I tell you that wasn't the doctrine of the apostles? I don't care how you try to twist it. You read Acts 15, you read the book of Galatians, you read Hebrews, ain't no way they're trying to put new covenant believers and Gentiles under the old covenant law. That's demonic. It's a lie. It is departing from the doctrine of the apostles. They made it clear. And again, that's another one of these things. I'm sitting there and go, yeah, they read Acts 15, the council of the apostles. The question was asked real clearly, do the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses, have to keep the Sabbath, have to do circumcision, all that stuff? Did they make it clear? Nope, that's not what's required of them. And I'm like, why do we even have to discuss this anymore? But there's a lot of guys out there that feel spiritual and superior. They can get a group of people believing we got to go try to keep the feast and Sabbath and can't eat pork. And I mean, basically, you're not right with God. I mean, God's mad at you and upset at you if you eat some pork. Or if you don't keep the Sabbath on Saturday, and again, they don't even have the calendars right, so you can't. Saturday's not even the Sabbath in certain months, so they don't even know what they're doing. They're just being religious. And the apostles' doctrine already said, new covenant believers, we're not under all that stuff. We don't have to worry about all that stuff. But Paul had them in his day. Galatians is all Paul confronting these Christians and these Jews trying to take people back under the law of Moses to be right with God. And he's like, you foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? He called it bewitching. You got some Hebrew roots, Torah terrorists trying to take you back under the law? You're being bewitched if you start believing that nonsense. Read Acts 15. Read Galatians, read Colossians, read Ephesians, read Hebrews, and wake up to the doctrine of the apostles and walk in the liberty you have in Christ Jesus. Not the liberty to be immoral, but the liberty that your main goal is to stay focused on the new covenant and your relationship with Jesus. Amen? Now let's go to one more, Revelation chapter 1. I say one more, I mean one more book. Revelation chapter 1. Something that stood out to me the other day. Talking about the doctrine of the apostles. See, the church, if it's going to be powerful, if it's going to be real, if you're going to have a true church, it has to be a church that believes the word of God. Has to be a church that accepts the power and gifts of the Holy Spirit. Has to be a church that believes repentance is necessary to receive forgiveness of sins. It has to be a church that believes in the deity of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1. That's pretty amazing. This one book here. So much is said about this one book. First of all, let's look at verse 1 through 3 here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all things that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand. So here's this book. He says, blessed is he that reads, and the word is present tense Greek verb. It means ongoing continuously, that continues to read this prophecy, to read this book, to the point he can hear and continually hear and understand this prophecy, and to keep those things or to guard those things closely that are written therein, for the time is at hand. Then jump down with me to verse 9. The Lord appears to him Verse 9, and I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the Isle of Patmos for the word of God, for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia. And he tells him what seven churches. Now, go to Revelation chapter 22. I was just blown away by this. The other day, the Lord had me turn to this, and I read it, and I thought, wow. So God says, blessed is he that reads this. John had a specific encounter. Jesus appears to him on the Isle of Patmos, then calls him up into heaven, tells him what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches. And then we get over into Revelation 22, and look at verse 6. Go down to verse 6. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Think about that. He said, and I, John, saw these things and heard them, and when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. And he saith unto me, see that thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. And he says to me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Jump down with me and look, and he says in verse 18, for I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written therein. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Have y'all ever noticed how many times he says, this prophecy, this book? I think to myself, and I thought, wow, how many churches won't even crack this book open? The book of Revelation contains truth about the deity of Jesus. When Jesus, just the fact when Jesus says, it appears to him in the beginning, said, I am the Alpha and Omega. You go back to the Old Testament, Yahweh says, I am Alpha and Omega. So Jesus was plainly saying, I am God. I am the God of the Old Testament and the New. That's why he could say in John 14, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But I think about, he goes on here, the book of Revelation talks about heaven and hell, talks about people who are going to follow the Antichrist, follow the devil in the end, the people that are going to be deceived, the people that worship the beast and take his mark, that the smoke of their torment, that they're going to be put in hell, and then the lake of fire, and the smoke of their torment is going to rise day and night forever. The book of Revelation talks about hell, the reality of hell. It talks about the reality of heaven. It talks about the reality of the resurrection of the righteous, the resurrection of the wicked, the final judgment of God, the judgment on the world, when we will all stand and give account at the judgment seat of Christ. And the great white throne judgment talks about the kingdom Jesus will set up on the earth. And I start to thinking, the truths that are in the book of Revelation, the truths even within the messages he gave to the seven churches, the truths of leaving your first love or becoming lukewarm or giving in to Jezebel, false prophets. All these truths, he said, you need to keep reading this. You need to be diligent to make sure you keep this. You need this book in you. And I'm sitting here thinking, why? Again, he makes this so important, the book of Revelation. And there's a lot of churches that we don't talk about Revelation. Well, you know what? Revelation, the book of Revelation, is a vision the encounter, the teaching, the doctrine of the Apostle John. Confirmed, written by John, by his disciples, Polycarp, Irenaeus. And I just think about churches. You don't know why there's this powerless? Because either they don't talk about it at all, or they make I believe in pan tribulation. It'll all pan out the way God wants. Okay. That's the way you take it, huh? No, really, I think about the book of Revelation, how it encapsulates basically the entire theology and doctrine of the apostles. I mean, it starts out with the gifts of the Spirit immediately. He says, I was in the Spirit of the Lord's day, and a vision appears. That's the gift of the discerning of spirit. And the gift of prophecy is working. And I'm sitting there going, there's the gifts of the Holy Spirit. There's the power of the Holy Spirit. There's Jesus revealing himself as the Lamb of God that dealt with our sin, as the one who said, I was dead and I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and death. I mean, it's everything. The book of Revelation got everything. Because the church, the true church of Jesus Christ, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That foundation is the Word of God, the Scriptures, the Old Covenant and the New. And the true church had the power of the Holy Spirit because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayer and fellowship. They went to the temple and they met house to house. They prayed in tongues. They interpreted tongues. They prophesied. They prayed for the sick and healed the sick. They cast out demons. They caused the lame to walk. They raised the dead. But most importantly, they preached the unashamed, unadulterated gospel message of Jesus Christ to the world. And they were willing to lose everything for it, to lay down their life for it. And that's why we still have it with us today. But see, then you got to ask the question, who is going to take up the baton of the apostles' doctrine, the power of the Holy Spirit, the truth from Genesis to Revelation, and truly run with it? Most of the churches, God tried to hand these pastors the baton of the apostles' doctrine. They said, no, thank you. We'll take Robert Schuller's doctrine. We'll take Bill Hybels' purpose-driven life method. We'll take Bill Hybels' Willow Creek method. We'll take the Highlands McChurch TV method. We'll take whatever gets us a bunch of people together and a bunch of money. You go look at where this whole seeker-sensitive church growth, mega-church cult started with Robert Schuller. That man denied the Scriptures. He denied Jesus being the only way to heaven. I mean, you want to talk about a joke. And that was Rick Warren's mentor, was Robert Schuller. Bill Hybels. In fact, Robert Schuller said Bill Hybels and Rick Warren were his two most successful disciples. And Schuller was a complete heretic. And most churches in America have patterned themselves after either Willow Creek or Saddleback or the former Crystal Cathedral. And I don't blame most people out here, most Christians out here, for being sick of that mess. It's empty. It's an empty shell. When in the 1980s, you've got to build a 1,200-seat church out of crystal glass for $20-plus million so that you can attract people like it's a tourist attraction, as Robert Shuler did. Somebody ought to have known back then, something's wrong. Now, granted, I'm pretty sure he's probably a Freemason occultist, and he was getting funneled plenty of money from the occult world to be a fake church, to lead people into false doctrine. But why so many believed that? Because you know what? Robert Shuler could talk real sweet and smile. Oh, he had a smile, didn't he? Almost like the Joker. It's unbelievable. Joel Osteen's the same way. He's the new Joker. And I feel sorry for these guys because they have so departed from the Word of God, from the doctrine of the apostles, from the truth of Scripture. And what we have is we have a bunch of churches full of people that barely have a sliver of truth. I'm talking about gospel truth. But you know what? We better quit today. Maybe we'll continue this next week. But folks, let me tell you, if someone denies the New Testament as inspired by God, if someone denies the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gift of tongues and the gifts of the Spirit, if they deny Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, thus denying the triune nature of God, if they're trying to take you back under the Old Testament law when you're supposed to be living under the New Covenant, if they deny hell is eternal punishment, if they deny these things, if they deny that judgment of God's coming on America and on the world in these end times, if they deny the book of Revelation or won't crack it open or make jokes about it like Chris Hodges telling me, oh, well, you're gonna go get your stuff, Walmart. Boop. Run. Run from these things. You're not in a church that adheres to the doctrine of the apostles. And you're going to miss. You know, some people say, well, you know, I'm saved. It's all right, brother. I'm eternally secure. Well, guess what? That's not the doctrine of the apostles either. You're not eternally secure no matter how you live. That's a lie from Calvinism. I need to take service, and I need to just destroy Calvinism. It has nothing. It has no leg to stand upon. Had people tortured, imprisoned, and murdered because they didn't agree with this theology. How any person could call themselves a Christian and follow that man and his teaching, I don't understand. All 5 points are wrong. And yet, I'm Reformed theology. I follow the tulip. I'm going to sit around and smoke cigars while we discuss theology. I hate Calvinism. I hate Reformed theology. It's of the devil. And please send me hate mail. I'd love it over that one because it's true. You know, they had every now and then, like Luther, they would get one truth and then get into error. I mean, Luther got in there. Luther became an anti-Semite, hated the Jews. And his words led to persecution of the Jews. So, you know, again, I don't want the doctrine of Calvin. I don't want the doctrine of Luther. I don't want the doctrine of even Wesley. I want the doctrine of the apostles. Where do I find it? In here. Not in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, written by Calvin. that's even questionable that he was even saved. Yet we got entire denominations that follow the doctrine and theology of John Calvin. That's their apostle. I'm sorry, I like Peter and John and Luke and Paul. Right? Amen. All right, let's stand this morning. Did y'all learn something today? I tell you what, when you really start getting back into the Bible and you start defining what the church is and what the ministry is and what the truth is, boy, it starts exposing a whole lot of fluff and puff that's out there, doesn't it? But Pastor Dean, they have a smoke machine. Good for them. Some of them have smoke machines and they're calling it the glory of God because they don't have the real glory. Just saying. Right? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. God, we thank you that we have the record of the truth that we need. And that you will come, if we'll stand for your word, if we'll believe your word, if we'll remain steadfastly to the apostles' doctrines, you will anoint and empower and bless the work we do in the kingdom of God, your kingdom, in the name of Jesus. Lord, I ask you, Lord, today to shake people out of unbelief, doubt, lies they've believed, to come and just accept you for who you are, the revelation, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, Savior, Redeemer, Messiah, the sacrifice for sins, the one who rose from the dead, and the one who's coming again. Lord, I'm thankful that you're patient and merciful, and always ready to forgive, to heal, to restore, to renew, to save anyone that will humble themselves and say, "Forgive me, Lord. I believe." I pray that today. I pray that revelation of humility and repentance will come over people and they'll surrender to the Creator, the true Creator. Lord, the word says, the apostle said, that you were in the world and the world was made by you and the world did not know you. Boy, isn't that the reality of the way it is. Lord, I ask you to touch and reveal yourself to people to the point that they change. And I pray it today in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. All right. I'm not going to linger on about it because I preached for a long time this morning. So y'all hug some necks before you leave. God bless.